So in the middle of our scripture today, there's a prediction. Old Testament prophet said a few words, so I thought, I'll look up predictions. There's one prediction about the locomotive. It goes like this. Railroad carriages are pulled at this enormous speed by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to the crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Martin Van Buren said that, by the way. You know how fast locomotives go? 15 miles an hour. Okay, so, by the way, it's hard to predict the future. In fact, there are many predictions I could have brought to you. I'm going to share just a couple of them. One of them is that in the future, they said we'd have no place for computers. And it went both ways with this. One, we would never need them. We all have one in our pocket. It's called your phone, right? Another was thought that we wouldn't need computers because they would be implanted into our brains. And that we would be like a form of artificial intelligence. In fact, we wouldn't even need doctors in the future because they'll take our brain out and put it into a robot. And with our artificial intelligence that our brain would be functioning, we would live forever. I thought that was kind of funny because we already have that option. It's kind of called Jesus. But anyways, one of the other predictions was we would never need food because we'd be robots. Now, as I talk about predictions, I look up quotes. A guy named Peter Drucker, he's a guy that says, has a lot to say about everything, said, trying to predict the future is like trying to drive a country, down a country road at night with your lights off while looking out the back window. Real effective, right? We in our family do a football poll. As soon as the regular season's over, we then poll everybody, see who'd be in the Super Bowl. Okay, there are 20 people in our polling. Only one person got the actual two teams that are now in the Super Bowl. So it's really hard to predict the future. In fact, Yogi Berra even said this. He said, it's hard to make predictions, especially when it concerns the future. And yet, we have these Old Testament prophets who predicted right on the button one aspect about the future, that a Savior would come. Now, interestingly enough, they didn't generically say, sometime in the future, a Savior may be born somewhere to someone. No. These Old Testament prophets told us where the Savior would be born. Bethlehem. To whom the Savior would be born. A young girl. And a descendant of David, Mary and Joseph. They told us what country it would be in. Israel. They told us what area the country would be. Near Jerusalem. They told us that how he would die. On a cross. These Old Testament prophets told us what would happen. Some of the details happening while he died on the cross. That they would gamble for his clothes. That there would be people ridiculing him. That he would make the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Old Testament prophets have shared the prediction of the future, of which we know in our New Testament times of how it's become true. If you want to learn more about this, read the Gospel of Matthew the whole way through. Matthew's the gospel that links the New Testament events, the real events, with the Old Testament predictions of when it will come. Matthew's a great link. That's why it's first in our New Testament. It's not the first one written, but it's the one that links the Old Testament and what was going to happen with the New Testament and what did actually happen, and it gives us how they predicted it all the way years ago. One of the predictions that we find here in Matthew chapter 4 is a picking up of Isaiah chapter 9, that a great light would come, that this light would demonstrate the light of God's life, that a Savior would come. Now, Isaiah predicted where? That would be to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you remember, these are two of Jacob's 12 children, 12 male children. Naphtali was number 6, Zebulun was number 10. They're not mentioned much in the rest of the biblical record, hardly at all. All we know is that they requested a certain land, they got it, it's in the northern area of the nation of Israel. That's about all we know about those two. The amazing thing about this prophecy is what it speaks about the nature of God. That God is there for the downtrodden. For those whose hearts have been broken by life, God is there for them. For the outcast, God has specifically come to welcome them back into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Zebulun and Naphtali, these were the forgotten tribes of the nation of Israel. They were one of the first ones that when Assyria came in from the north, that they defeated and took off into slavery in 722 B.C. God announced to these forgotten lands, these forgotten people, that the light of the love of the Savior would come to them. Now, interestingly enough, the people of the day of Jesus didn't understand that. Rabbi Akiva, he had a lot of writings. He actually said this about Zebulun and Naphtali and the other 8 tribes. He said the 10 tribes, meaning the northern tribes, the 10 tribes have no share in the life of the world to come. Of those 10, Zebulun and Naphtali. That'd be like us saying, in the state of Maryland, right? We only look at Annapolis, we look at Baltimore, we look at Frederick, and little tiny towns, like Fairplay, you have no place. Or Downsville, no place. Or the mystical land of Gargan, really no place. I don't think it really exists. But anyway, no place for real. That'd be like us saying that. And yet, where would the Savior go? Savior went to Nazareth. Or, in this case, Zebulun and Naphtali. The town of Capernaum, by the way, is in that area. Capernaum, in our modern times, is just an archaeological ruin. It's a tourist site. It was founded in 1838. That's when it found 1838. That was the discovery of it. And you go there now and you see ruins. And the ruins you see is Peter's house, where Jesus healed the paralytic. You see the synagogue where Jesus worshipped and preached. But it's just you walk through ruins there. In Jesus' day, however, it was a thriving village. It was a fishing village on the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things that happened in here is people would fish, they'd bring it to Capernaum, and then it would be shared in the surrounding hillside, mountainside towns. Nearby here is where Jesus fed 5,000, and where he spoke the words we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Capernaum is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. I go back to that. That's where Jesus came to start his ministry, to the forgotten tribes. His message is simple. It's only 9 words if you look at exactly how it's translated. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it's very complex when you start to pull it apart. We're going to look at only 1 word. That's the word repent. On the surface, it looks very, like, straightforward. Straightforward word of repent means the path you're on now is not effective. Turn around. In other words, it's a 180. It's your GPS saying, get back on the path. Or make the U-turn. My GPS does that often. I'm like, oh, stop. I don't need to listen to you anymore. But that's what repent is. You're going the wrong way. You're going away from God. You need to turn around and go back to God. You turn away from the destructive things that have held your eyes, your heart, your mind. Those things that waste time. They waste energy. They waste your soul. They waste your life. Turn away from that. Turn towards things that bring life, which is God. That bring purpose, which is God's way. Turn back to following the 10 commandments and, of course, on to Jesus. But the word repent is way deeper in meaning. Actual Hebrew word means think differently. Think differently than what we normally would. Now, we in youth group a number of years ago came up with an acronym we share with our youth group members as a way of thinking differently And that's the acronym of JOY. Think different. Put Jesus first. Put others second. And yourself, put third. When you do that, joy is the result. The problem is the world does it exactly the opposite. The world tells you, who do you think of first? Yourself. Who do you think of next? Maybe others. And then if you have time and you need them, then you think about God. That's backwards to what Jesus told us. There in the forgotten lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, he said, if you really want life, if you really want meaning and purpose, then you got to follow God. You got to think differently. You have to repent. And the reason for this is, the thinking differently part is sometimes we think we are here for people to serve us. Folks, that's as far as it could be from the truth. We were put on this earth to serve others. Sometimes we think that we were created to do mundane things, because that's what we do in the course of our day. That's farther than what Jesus intended. Because even in your mundane things, you can do great things for God. Let me give you an example of why we were created. You got here in some vehicle, right? Came in a car, or a van, or an auto, something that looked like a van, or a truck maybe. But can you imagine? You're like, oh, that car wasn't meant to drive. I'm just going to leave it in my driveway. And periodically, I'm going to go out and sit in it. Your car would deteriorate. It would be worthless after a day. And yet, that's what we humans do. We get in our bodies, and we think, oh, I was made to serve me. That's why it fails often, again and again and again. Because we weren't made to be served. We were made to serve. And that's the big difference in terms of this think differently that Jesus is asking us to do when he says repent. The kingdom of heaven is now right beside you. The people we're to go to reach out to, by the way, is another think differently moment. Because we oftentimes think, let's go to the rich. They got money. Let's go to the famous, because they shy. Let's go to the sports stars. And that's where we go. No. Jesus said, go to the people who are sitting in darkness, who are in the shadow of the valley of death. Go to them. So I thought to myself, this is how my sermon mind works, right? What does it mean to be in darkness? Because we're never really in darkness. Even on a darkest night, there's still some light somewhere shining, right? You go outside, you can't really get into darkness. So I looked up, are there any psychological studies out there about true darkness? There are two of them. One is two cave explorers, one's named Josie Morris and the other Anton Seni. They wanted to explore, in the name of science, what does darkness do to a person? So they went down under Earth, into caves. And they went and spent time in caves. Josie Lawrence spent 88 days. Anton Seni spent 126 days. Now they had the ability to eat and had water, and they were monitored so that they could, on the surface, find out what was their heart rate doing, what was going on in their mind. And when they were down underneath the earth that long, they lost all sense of time and all sense of purpose. In fact, when they came out, Josie Morris thought that it was a month later or earlier than what it really was. And Antoine said he thought it was 2 months earlier than really what it was. They could sleep for 30 hours at a time. Teenagers do this, but most people do, right? Right? But anyway, that's what they had in their mind. They lost all sense of purpose in terms of what time does. Second study was only 48 hours in length. Y'all got that? 2 days. People were put in a room, all the light was taken away. In that time frame, in 2 days' time, these people began to hallucinate and see things that weren't really there. They began to think that the people put them in there and forgotten them. They lost all sense of time. And when they went in and checked on them after only 2 days, There were claw marks on some of the doors asking to get out. Totally scrambled their brain. Now think for a moment. If physical darkness does this to a person, what about spiritual darkness? What does it do? Spiritual darkness does bring with us a loss of perspective. And in many ways, a loss of what's right versus wrong. Because now we can convince ourselves that which is wrong can easily be right. That's what spiritual darkness does. It leaves us without direction. And we lose all sense of time. And we can fritter our life away doing something that does not amount to anything in terms of the real world, doing something that's purposeless. Spiritual darkness gives us the knowledge, which isn't true, that we're lost and we're alone. And because of spiritual darkness, we are capable of doing something horrible, of doing something that is incredibly wrong and making it look incredibly right. This is why Jesus came. He came to bring light to those areas of those people, those folks who need spiritual light. And guess who he's sending? Us. We're the ones who get it. We're the ones who already know what the light looks like. We've already been bathed in the glory of the light. We already have been asked to think differently. We're the ones to go out and share the light with the world. Announcing to them, they don't have to do it the way it's always been done, but now let's do it spiritual ways. Let's think differently. So I thought, I have to admit, earlier in the week, I had no ending for this sermon. It would have ended right there. Except God gave me a moment. And it was, what about the great saints of our church? How did they think differently? How did they approach this? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I looked up three that I just think are wonderful saints. First one, C.S. Lewis. You know, he was an atheist. C.S. Lewis, at the age of 17, said, "I believe in no religion at all. There's absolutely no proof in any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even close to being the best." Now, he was a true agnostic. You know, when someone tells me they're an agnostic, my first question is, are you looking? That's what the word agnostic means. It means, I don't know the truth, but I'm looking for it. Most people are not. They're an agnostic, and they say they're going, yeah, I'm an agnostic, I don't know nothing about it. So I oftentimes give them ways in which they can find the truth. Well, C.S. Lewis was a true agnostic. He looked. And he looked, and he looked. And his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, I recognize that name, kind of wrote The Lord of the Rings, you know, a small little thing, all right? Well, he led C.S. Lewis to Christ. And now C.S. Lewis, when you read his books, you can see his different thinking. How he can take a fantasy world and explain Christianity. How he can take incredibly deep theological thoughts and explain them to the masses at large. That's mere Christianity. He thought differently. Second person I looked at was Mother Teresa. I thought, what a great person, right? She's done amazing things in the slums of Calcutta. And one of the quotes that jumped out at me, how she thought differently, how she repented of God's kingdom right here, is this quote right here. "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." Did you hear that? Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. And when you look at her ministry, that's what she did. She binded up someone's wound. Not a great thing, but she did it with great love. She went into the slums and she fed the meal. Not a great thing, but she did it with great love. Now, how does that different thinking apply to us? When you go to work, and you know there's that co-worker of yours that's, there's no words to describe them. They're weird, okay? They're quirky. They're strange. They're so far under your skin that you want to get you before you can get there, okay? If you have that co-worker like that, how do you think differently? You can't change your life, but you certainly can say hello. Or how about that person at school that always sits by themselves? Because, well, they don't smell like the rest of us. Think differently. You can sit and share a meal. Did you convert them? But you show great love. Or how about the cashier that you're checking out and they're not paying any attention to you because in between they're checking their fan? I've had this happen. Or the waitress, the waiter, on the way to your table drops your meal. Okay? How can you do great things? You can show some kindness and compassion. Remember, you did eat earlier in the day. You're not starving at this point. So you don't have to go to say, I can wait 15 minutes for my next meal to arrive. The problem is we Christians go, because we forget. We're to do great things. We're to do small things with great love. That's what we forget. We sometimes think like the world and not like Jesus called us to think. The last great saint, which I just love, I've read his works and things, George Washington Carver. Okay, he was a guy who came out of the Civil War, and he looked at the economy around him and realized that it's in shambles. So how could they renovate that? How could they change it? He looked at two staples they had, the peanut and the sweet potato. And he went into discovering the uses for that. By the way, you can thank George Washington Carver for your peanut butter. That was one of the purposes he found, the peanut. Oh my goodness, I thank him so much. What would a jelly sandwich be? Just a jelly sandwich. Ew. Gotta have some peanut butter with it. Or apples are way better with peanut butter, and celery, the only reason why you eat it is because the peanut butter is on top. I'm just saying, George Washington Carver did that. He came up with all those purposes. And then, when you're sitting there enjoying your sweet potato, and the delightful things the sweet potato brings to you, he's the one who discovered that. He thought differently. How could he be a benefit to the world around by simply touching the society he found himself in? We are called to touch the world. That's the think differently part of repenting. We're called to reach out. It may be at home that you're to think differently, doing small things with great love. It may be at work. It may be when you're out and about. But realize, we're the only Bible some people are going to read. And they look at that and say, well, I don't want any part of that because they're no different than I am. You need to realize, you have not been thinking differently. Okay? So we go out into this world, let's do it with love and compassion, because we are the light going to those dark places out there. Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, wonderful God, for the amazing way in which you call us to be your carriers. We carry your light out into the world. We carry your love. We're the ones to bring your compassion. We do it. And every time we say, Lord, why don't you? We should say, Lord, why don't I? Because you're the one who entrusted it to us. Thank you for the variety of opportunities you're going to give to us this week. May we shine. Not necessarily converting everyone we need, Lord God, but may we show that we serve you. That we understand when Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is now here. Thank you for Jesus who changes our lives. In his name we pray.